Let's pray for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Lord, we do pray that as we come to your word now, and as it's been a lot of fun that reading, but there are deep truths in it and very serious truths that we need to understand. Lord, please help us now to grasp them and to follow them and to seek your face in them. Amen. I don't know whether, like me, you sometimes get politicians with their phrases. Have you noticed that every politician is passionate about almost everything? And every once in a while, some of us say, you know, almost end up saying, I'm passionate about being passionate. And you think, well, what on earth does that mean? Well, I want to suggest there's another foolishness, which is actually something to do in the Church of England. And these three sermons, we are sort of hearing God's word and we're applying it more widely, but we are applying it particularly to the situation in the Church of England at the moment. So I was going to say, I apologise for that. I think it's a really important issue. And I've been struck by how important an issue it is by a number of conversations I've had with people where it has come up and it has been an area of deep, deep concern. But if you like, it isn't that the Church of England is passionate about being passionate. It is that it is united around being united. What do you think about that? Doesn't really mean very much, does it? Let me give you an example. The Church of England is not united around what the cross means and disagrees. It's not united around salvation. It's not united around who is saved. It's not united around who Jesus is. It's not united around what it means to be a church. You're saying, what is it united around? Well, sadly, I think the identity of the Church of England has become that it's united around being united. And this was true in this process leading up to the recent General Synod, something called Living in Love and Faith. You don't need to worry too much about it. But it was meant to be, and in itself was a good thing, to have conversations and to listen to one another. But it turns out that its real agenda was that we might all agree that we disagree. This is another bizarre phrase. We all will be united around the fact that we disagree and that that's all right. And at one level, this language of unity, which if you're interested, if you want to come and have a conversation with me sometime, I can explain to you, this all comes out of the Elizabethan settlement of the late 16th century. But this, I would say, deification of church unity, at one level seems to be really hard to argue with. Surely, unity is a good thing. Doesn't the Bible call us to unity? And certainly it seems hard to argue with words like tolerance, compromise, accommodation. But then you start thinking about it and you think, well, you don't have to think that hard to think of times when those things can be bad. When you tolerate evil or abuse. When you compromise the heart of who you are. When accommodation means approval. So we're going to look at our passage today, and we're going to see around here, around how unity must be based around truth. But even when we start talking about truth, we feel like parlour and say, our culture will say, what is truth? And it will say, well, truth is whatever you want it to be, or whatever you think it might be. Or truth is found in science, or truth is found in psychology. But all of these are deeply problematic. They're problematic because who's the authority in each situation? None of us actually realistically believe that there's no such thing as truth or that we all define our own truth, because that would be the collapse of human society. We already are struggling with the fact that we disagree what words mean. And when you disagree what words mean, you can no longer communicate. It's very striking, that, isn't it? We need truth. We need truth because without it we fragment. Without it we go to war. Without it we don't know how to live. Without it we don't know what is right and wrong. And so we're going to look today at what false prophecy is and what God's word truly is. And the reason is because that's fundamentally about truth. And last week we looked at idolatry. And sometimes it's helpful to know, how do I look at a a Bible passage and it's talking about people worshipping idols. How do I apply that to today? Well, I was thinking about this week and I think, well, actually the answer is an idol is anything you set, you believe will give you your heart's desire. An idol is anything you believe will give you your heart's desire. It might be salvation out of a difficult situation. It might be giving you a relationship. It might be wealth. It might be health. It might be popularity. It might be youth. Whatever it is, anything you believe will give you your heart's desire, you will be committed to, and that is what you worship. It's what the Bible calls fear. Now, in the old days, do you remember, it was like things like the Baals and the Asherahs, but it was also money and other things that people worshipped because they thought it would give them their heart's desire. And idolatry is when you look at those things, created things, rather than the one who created everything. False prophecy or false teaching is when we look to something other than God to give meaning to our lives. This is not about our desires. Now it's about our sense of how we understand what is right and wrong. How we understand who God is, who we are. False teaching or false prophecy. When you hear about false prophets, understand that this is now something which gets our hearts, our wills and our minds to no longer look to God and his word and to look to other things. And the problem with that is you lose all moorings. Because ultimately, once you go away from God's word, you become the one who decides truth. And that's really attractive at one level. If I get to decide truth, I can do what I like and be right. But it's terrifying at another level because I know I'm stupid. I know my mind is limited. I know I've only got so much learning and it's going to run out. I know I'm terrible at working out unintended consequences. And when things get hard, when things get destabilized, this being in charge of truth becomes a terrifying and unstable thing. So we're looking at false teaching, false prophecy today. We're going to look at when people, God's people go wrong around truth. And then out of that, the second point we're going to look at today is when church unity is deadly. We're going to look at when God's people go wrong because they listen to false teaching. And we're then going to look at when unity is deadly. And we'll do that by going through our passage quickly, well, not quickly, but from two different perspectives. I always thought, if you listen to a coach of any sort of team sport, like football or rugby, I always think, I've watched that match. So yesterday I watched England-Wales. And a great time watching it. It's quite tense, but England won, so good. Did I ever tell you about the time I once suggested to a Welsh bloke about watching? He said, we should watch rugby together. Watch the England-Wales match. He says, oh no, David, I don't think that's a good idea. And I realised this is rather a serious thing for him. Anyway, I watched the match once. If you're Neil Denny, you'll watch it another couple of times. If it's an England victory, if it's not, you'll burn it. But basically, watch it once. But if you're a coach, you might watch it, I guess, 15 times. And each time you watch it, you'll watch a different player as they go through the game. You know what I mean? Because you want to see, what was that player doing? What was that perspective? How did things look differently when you look at that player? Well, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go through this and we're going to look at it from Ahab's perspective. And then we're going to look at it through Jehoshaphat's perspective. Ahab is looking at when God's people go wrong because they listen to false teaching. And that's what happens here. As we go through this, we see what it's like when God's people listen to prophets who aren't from the Lord, aren't from Yahweh. Remember, when you see the word Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh's personal name. These prophets would say they were from God. But they might mean Baal, they might mean Asherah, they might mean any number of different gods. In fact, they might even claim they're from Yahweh. But really, they're not. They listen to prophets who are listening to other gods. So what's the first thing we notice in our passage? Well, I think the first thing we notice is there's a lot of them. There's 400 prophets who are all united in their message. We see this in verse, where we got it? In verse 5. Ahab, also page 450. Ahab has been, Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, which is split off from the southern kingdom. You've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel, we saw last week, has by and large ignored Yahweh, ignored the God of Israel, and gone its own way. And their kings have been disastrous and evil and wrong. In the southern kingdom, Judah, they retained the kings in the line of David, the kings of the promise. And they have been better, but fluctuating. Here, Ahab's a terrible king in the north. Jehoshaphat's one of the good kings. Right? And we see Jehoshaphat thinks, I'm going to make an alliance with Ahab. And the reason for that is Jehoshaphat's dad had seized some territory from Ahab's kingdom. Jehoshaphat and Ahab had followed the Lord and they'd seen success. And so they had built up that captured territory to be well defended. But if you like, Jehoshaphat now thinks I can increase my safety, my security by building an alliance with Ahab. And he thinks the way I could do that, one is through marriage, we'll come back to that. The other is through alliance in war to attack Ramoth Gilead. But they want to seek the Lord, that's Jehoshaphat's advice. And so they get these 400 prophets. So the first thing we notice about false prophecy, false teaching, is there are loads of people out there who will offer false teaching to Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Notice, they far outnumber those who are speaking the truth. There's only one prophet who will speak the truth. That's the first thing to notice. That often, false teaching has many more prophets than true teaching. And that's important for us to remember because we believe in democracy. And the danger of democracy is we say the majority determine truth. It's nonsense, of course. We talk about any number of democracies that have done terrible things. But if we've been inculcated with that as Christians, when we find ourselves on the side where very few people are saying what we believe, and against us are arrayed huge numbers of people saying we're wrong, we tend to get very, very frightened and we start becoming insecure and we're tempted to give way. But here we see that God's truth is outnumbered. There are many, many more false teachers than there are those speaking the truth. And the second thing we notice is these false teachers have great resources and their message is impressively presented. This is in verse 10, the iron horns. That is Zedekiah. Zedekiah, right? So basically what you've got in this in Ahab is he's got, these are court prophets. These are prophets employed by the king. So you know what their prophecy is going to be. Ahab comes to them and says, should I attack Ramoth Gilead? None of them are thinking, my pay packet will increase if I say, to be honest, Ahab, I don't think you're all that. I think Ramoth Gilead's just a bit tougher and bigger than you. I think you're going to lose it. They're all thinking, no. I want to do well in my next appraisal. I will prophesy victory. But Zedekiah's thinking, okay, but I'm on a bigger race. And what he's genius. He says, they're all just saying stuff. I'm going to make... Basically, any church would have him as part of their family service team. I'm going to make some iron horns and it will look so impressive. Now, that is important because we will see that false teachers often have more money, more impressive displays. They can be more captivating. In addition to which, because they swim with the flow of culture, because they swim with the tide of what power wants, it's easy for them. For us who swim against the tide, we're always going to be less persuasive. Anyone seen The Chosen, this series about Jesus? There's a very striking graphic in the introduction which has fish swimming around in a circle, blue fish. And then suddenly you see just one white fish coming and swimming in the opposite direction. And then you see over time some of the blue fish switching around, turned to whitefish and swimming in a different direction. It's really meant to illustrate Jesus and his disciples. But what a powerful image, how hard it is to swim against the flow. False teaching swims with the flow. It has resources, its messages is attractive. The truth swims against the flow. Thirdly, false teaching will often use God's personal name. Look at verse 11 of chapter 18. Not only does Zedekiah have these impressive horns and say, with this you'll gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious, they said. For the Lord, see it's in capital letters. That means Yahweh will give it into the king's hands. They use God's personal name. So yes, they might be prophesying sometimes in the power of Baal and Asherah, but here it's in the name of Yahweh. Do you know something? In my conversations with liberals, liberal Christians in the Church of England, they will often invoke the name of Jesus. They'll often say, the Spirit is saying to us today. That will often be what they say. And it becomes really hard because you say, no, that isn't what Jesus says. That isn't what the Spirit's saying. But you even find non-Christians saying that. I remember one time... what was it? What's his name? Sang Candle in the Wind. Elton John once said, Jesus would want such and such. I think you're not even a Christian. And you're invoking the name of Jesus to support your truth. The next thing you'll notice is sometimes you'll see the real face of it. You will see scorn and mocking. Chapter 18, verse 23. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Scorn and mocking. Do you know, somebody sent me a tweet by Jay John, who was talking about the recent debate in General Synod. And he was very angry because his son, who was a minister there, had stood up to speak against these changes. And his son had been replied, the response had come from the Archbishop of York. And I was listening to the Archbishop of York's response, and I wasn't particularly surprised by it and everything else, it's what you would expect. And then right at the end, his last phrase was so mocking and so demeaning of the person who said it. He was just speaking to the choir. It wasn't right for a church leader to speak like that. But there is also a glorious thing in this slap. There is a wonderful thing in this slap. Because it happens to somebody else in the Bible. It happens to the Lord Jesus. He'd been arrested. He'd been blindfolded. And soldiers came and struck him round the face and said, tell me, prophesy who hit you. Do you see that? I always think about, just an aside, I always just imagine what the Archangel Michael was doing right then. As he heard the slap hit the Creator's face. I imagine he let out a roar of rage. I imagine that his veins were bulging. He had to be held back from annihilating those who dared strike the living God. But the living God chose to be struck. And it does remind us that when we hold to the truth and we are scorned and mocked, we are just like our Lord. Now don't get me wrong, not every time we're scorned and mocked will be because we're like our Lord. But if we are faithful to our Lord, we should not be surprised if we are scorned and mocked like he is. That's the nature of false teaching. And it's something we need to be prepared for. What it does, false teachings, doesn't even necessarily say that God's word, the Bible, isn't part of truth. It just says it's not totally true, and it says there are other ways we find truth. Let me explain something to you. I hope I don't bore you very quickly as I can. How the Church of England traditionally has understood how you understand God's word. It is that there are four things you need to understand what truth is. You need God's word, the Bible. You need human reason, you need human tradition, church tradition, and you need experience. And to a certain degree, we all agree with that. Like, in order to understand any passage, I need to be able to understand logic, and I need to be able to read words, so I need my mind. If I become a Christian, I'm not going to overnight suddenly read the whole Bible and understand everything. I need other people to tell me what's true before I get even a chance to read it. That's kind of church tradition. And experience, of course, is vital. You know, my suffering will inform how I read Scripture. But the traditional position of the church has been, rightly, that supreme in that is God's word. That's what sits over it all. Everything else is judged by it. Whereas for the false teacher, for the liberal, it doesn't work like that. It is that God's word might be right, but not all of it. And when my reason contradicts it, maybe science or something else like that, I might have to rethink whether that bit of God's word is true. Or if my experience challenges it, I might need to think, is that bit of God's word true? Or my church tradition? And at one level, that seems very reasonable, doesn't it? Until you think, well, hang on. If you're saying that there's these four things, and on any given occasion, one of them may be more true than the other, who gets to decide? And we're back to, it's me. My reason gets to decide. I get to choose which bits of the Bible I think are true and which aren't. And what do I end up? I don't end up hearing God's word. I end up hearing the echo of my word coming back from Scripture every time. Because when Scripture says something I don't like, it can't be true. If Scripture challenges something precious to me, it can't be reasonable. And so I just hear, when I read Scripture, in that case, I'm just hearing an echo of what I already think. I'm hearing my own voice reverberating back. So, false teaching can be powerful, it can be popular, it can be impressive, but it leads us away from God's truth. The other thing about false teachers, and those who are bought into it, and God's people are bought into it, is at its heart, they don't want to hear bad news. Isn't that striking, that verse in verse 7? It is comic, isn't it? You were right to laugh at it when Patsy, playing a fantastic version of the King of Israel, answers Jehoshaphat when it says, Jehoshaphat recognises these 400 prophets, they're not really speaking the word of the Lord. They're just worried about who pays their salary. And so Jehoshaphat says, don't you have a true prophet of the Lord here, prophet of Yahweh here? And the king of Israel answers, there is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of Yahweh, only one left in the land. But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. You know that you're listening to false teaching when all you ever hear is good news. What you want to hear, nothing ever challenges you. In fact, they even go to God's word to try and get it to agree with their decisions. Look at what the messenger did, played by Georgina, goes to my car and says, come on, just go along with everyone else. We want good news. We don't want to have bad news. This happened recently. Bishop of Oxford, Stephen Croft, wrote an article explaining why he would be supporting the blessing of same-sex marriages. I'm going to be talking more about this in Time Out in 2 weeks' time. And actually, listen to these words. He said this, as I listen to the stories and experiences of LGBTQ plus people, all of my pastoral instincts point to finding a way of interpreting the scriptures that allows for greater love and support, tolerance, and the blessing of same-sex partnerships, even where this interpretation seems at first sight to be in conflict with some of the obvious interpretations of key biblical passages. He's basically saying there that listen, first here is pastoral heart. You know, he's got a good motivation here. But he's thinking, I want to be able to say to LGBTQ plus people that you can go ahead and get married and whatever, and we'll bless that as a church. And so I need to go back to Scripture to find a way whereby Scripture can support that. Do you see that? I am coming to Scripture with a conclusion, and I will work hard until Scripture supports it. Why? Because we don't want to hear bad news. But here's the point. The job of God's word is not to affirm your decisions. Remember, the fundamental truth is we are sinners. We should expect God's word to challenge and overthrow us. So the problem for God's people is they are listening to other prophets. They're listening to false teachers because they don't want to hear bad news. I love the verse in the Bible in the Old Testament. It says, the prophets who prophesied beer and wine would be the prophet for this people. I love that idea. You know, like say the prophet who says, David, you need to go to Wetherspoons more. That's the prophet for me. But it finishes for these God's people who've listened to false teaching with judgment. And here you have this whole business, this weird thing where Ahab goes in disguise into battle. And even worse than that, he sets up Jehoshaphat as a big target to paint it and say, hit me, so that nobody charges Ahab. Right, do you remember that bit of the story? And then we read this. When they hear Jehoshaphat cry out in that manly way, God drew them away from him, the enemies. For when the enemy chariot commanders, saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the breastplate and the scale armor. But here's the thing. It's not random. It appears random. A one in a shot, one in a million shot. To be hit by an arrow, who would know? You don't actually aim for people, you just shoot them up in the air and hope you hit someone else. How to try and kill somebody in full armor, almost impossible. But this arrow just gets in. And how do we know that this isn't just random? Because Micaiah prophesied it. He said, if you ever see me again, I'm not a prophet of the Lord. But also, it has already been prophesied in Scripture that Ahab would die. The real thing is that when God's people listen to false teaching, it brings God's judgment on them. And there's all lots of that in this passage as well about the deceiving spirit and other things. When God says, I have been withholding my judgment for you because I love you and I long for you to come back to me. But at some time, I will allow you to be deceived by the false teaching you pursued, is what he's saying. I will let you have what you've chosen. That's the whole business about the deceiving spirit. It isn't that God decides to deceive people who are seeking the truth. It's that God allows people who are seeking to be deceived to be deceived. And that's the message for us. This isn't just about better disagreement. This isn't just about people saying, oh, let's just agree to disagree. If we love those who follow false teaching, we won't want them to come and following false teaching, because at the end is God's judgment. This is what told in Revelation in the letters to the churches, when Jesus says to them, you are following the teachings of sexual immorality. And he says, if you don't turn away, I'm going to take your candle, I'm going to take your lampstand away from you. I'm going to be against you. So God's people going wrong. But to finish with, when unity is deadly. You've got to ask the question here, what was Jehoshaphat thinking? Why does he make an alliance with Ahab? I think mainly because he's hoping to reverse the split in the kingdom between the north and the south. When God's people have become divided, isn't that a good thing? Maybe he hoped to influence Jehoshaphat and lead him away from false teaching and false worship. Maybe he just thought, oh, well, this way we can secure our strength, stop Israel retaliating for us taking Ephraim, help us to be united, to find safety against other attackers, all along forgetting that it has always been the Lord who's been his protection. But what does he do? We don't know what he was thinking. We do know what he was doing. The first thing is he marries his son to Ahab's daughter. Jehoram is married to Ahab's daughter. Maybe he thought, through this, maybe I can bring Ahab back to the Lord, to Yahweh. But what we discover later on is the influence flows the other way. When Jehoram becomes king in Jehoshaphat's place, we are told specifically that he abandons Yahweh and follows the gods of Ahab. It's a question worth thinking. Whom are we marrying our children to? What attitudes, what false teaching, what false idols are we encouraging our children, whether they're our biological or our spiritual children, to become married to? Secondly, it's a compromising unity. Jehoshaphat challenges Ahab a bit, but then falls silent, doesn't he? Do you notice that? Jehoshaphat at the beginning says to Ahab, oh, come on, you're just talking to your paid lackeys. Haven't you got a true prophet of the Lord? But when Ahab brings a true prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, and Micaiah prophesies disaster if you go ahead to this, Jehoshaphat stops speaking. Did you notice? You're probably really disappointed that my speaking parts dried up quite early. He stops speaking. He goes along with it. He hears the prophecy from the Lord and he ignores it. The problem is this unity causes him to compromise, and ultimately it's a deadly unity. Jehoshaphat allies himself to God's enemy. That prophecy from Jehu, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? We need to ask ourselves a question. When has our pursuit of unity actually meant that we're helping the wicked and loving those who hate the Lord? In the process, he almost gets killed and he suffers defeat. Notice that the surrounding nations on whom the fear of the Lord had fallen in chapter 17, verse 10, before this episode, now feel emboldened to attack in chapter 20. Because Jehoshaphat has stopped relying on the Lord, he had suffered a defeat, and now the enemies around him weren't afraid. Do you get that? His attempt to try and buy his security ends up with him being insecure. So Jehoshaphat's hope of increasing power and safety is dashed. He is worse off than ever before. We will find ourselves in any church, but not least the Church of England, when we need to beware that unity has become deadly. And we will not want, we'll want unity. And part of that will be we'll fear the consequence if we don't have unity. We might lose buildings. People might hate us. We might lose members of our church. And the cost will seem so high. And we think, how can we survive if all that happens? Well, remember what we heard last week. Our safety rests in being faithful to the Lord. When you think, how can I survive if I stay faithful to the Lord? Know this, you cannot survive if you don't stay faithful to the Lord. Whatever security you find, try to find outside of the Lord's protection will ultimately rob you of your security. Jehoshaphat looked for security through unity with Ahab, and he found himself in a more insecure place than he was in the beginning. So remember that. Remember the true nature of false teaching. However popular it seems, however impressive, however powerful, however frightening it seems to oppose it, however much scorn and mockery you face, better to be slapped because you're on the side of Jesus' truth than to be the one doing the slapping. Better to be slapped with Jesus than to be the one slapping him. Expect to hear uncomfortable news from God's word. And be aware that sometimes unity is deadly. Let's pray. Father, there is a lot in that, but we do thank you for that message. Lord, we pray that you would drive it home to our hearts. Lord, that we would hold to the truth, not in arrogance. Actually, Lord, to be honest, liberalism is arrogance. You know that. Because it sets me up as the one who decides what truth is. Lord, we humbly come before your word, and we pray that you would expose those things that we've made up, which aren't from your word. You would challenge us, and you would speak truth to us through your word. But also, Lord, that you would help us to speak truth to others in love, not because we want to win, not because we're afraid of losing, but because we truly love those who have been deceived by your enemy. And Lord, we do want to pursue unity with your people,